Well, several years ago, a theologian named Carl Truman wrote an article titled, What do miserable Christians sing? What do miserable Christians sing? In his article, Truman said, in the last year, I have asked three very different evangelical audiences what miserable Christians can sing in church. On each occasion, my question has elicited uproarious laughter, as if the idea of a brokenhearted, lonely, or despairing Christian was so absurd as to be comical. And yet I pose the question in all seriousness. He wrote elsewhere in that article, a diet of unremittingly jolly hymns inevitably creates an unrealistic horizon of expectation, which sees the normative Christian life as one long triumphalist street party, a theologically incorrect and a pastorally disastrous scenario in a world of broken individuals. What do miserable Christians sing? Is there such thing as a miserable Christian? The answer is yes, there is such thing, and the answer is yes, we actually have plenty of examples of what miserable Christians can sing in the Old Testament. Of course, Christians, using that term anachronistically, they were Old Testament saints looking forward to the Messiah. But it's certainly true. There can be miserable Christians, and yet we ought to sing. We ought to worship. Now, don't get me wrong. We should certainly have joy in the Lord. We are commanded to rejoice even. 2 Corinthians 6:10, though, tells us and reminds us that we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There's a paradox in the Christian life. We go from celebrating the birth of a baby to a funeral to a wedding to so on and so forth, and that is the Christian life. We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And when Jesus returns to make all things new and right, he will wipe away every tear from every eye. And boy, do we long for that day, especially in the recent months. But until then, until Christ returns, until we enter the new heavens, new earth, and Jesus wipes away every tear from every eye, until that day, there are tears. There are sorrows. There's loss. There's inexplicable tragedy. There is injustice in the world. There are disappointments in our lives, whether the disappointment of broken relationships, shattered marriages, prodigal children, miscarriages, whatever it is, you name it. Our lives are filled with difficulties and tears here, aren't they? And that's not even to mention the burden of our own sin, our own struggles, our own failures. This ought to be marked with joy because of the resurrection, joy because of the promise of Christ's return, and joy because of the assurance of forgiveness. We should also be marked by sorrow because of our own personal sin, our disappointments, our failures, and because of the brokenness and evil that is still in the world now. And the place where that should be most readily acknowledged is the church. The church should be a place that is safe, where we can admit honestly that life is hard. The point is not to come and pretend we're all okay, like we're kind of showing up and spiritually sucking in our gut for a couple hours on Sunday, uncomfortable, hey, only to go home and, whew, okay, now we can be real. That's not what church is supposed to be like. If you find yourself among the brokenhearted, among the weary, you sense that you are among those who feel hopeless, you have come to the right place. Not because misery loves company, but because here the hopeless can find hope. Not flippant, superficial hope, but a hope that is like an anchor, a heavy, a deep, sometimes unseen, but unshakable hope. So how do we find hope and strength like that? The only place that we can go to is God's Word. It's God's Word. And as I've mentioned previously, we're taking a short break from Exodus to pick up our kind of occasional series through Psalm 119, and we'll be working through a few stanzas every so often. And the Psalms are, in many ways, the songbook of God's people. And, sorry, just trying to give myself room to wander a little bit. Okay, that's fine. All right, that's going to make me miserable. Okay, all right. The Psalms are the songbook for God's people. And if you read through the Psalms, there are certainly Psalms that speak of joy and celebration and triumph, but there are also Psalms that speak of weariness, of sorrow, of despair even. And Psalm 119, being the longest psalm in the book of Psalms, the longest chapter in the whole Bible, this psalm certainly hits that note again and again. This is indeed a song that miserable Christians can sing. And the stanza that we're looking at today highlights that in a particular way. And again, Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God. It's about treasuring the Word of God because you treasure the God of the Word, right? And throughout all the Psalms, you see God's people laying their hearts bare before him. There are moments of joy and there's moments of sorrow. And this stanza, Psalm 119, verses 25 to 32, is one that is marked by both deep sorrow and yet real hope. Deep sorrow and yet real hope. So let me read for us out loud here Psalm 119, verses 25 to 32. 25 to 32. This is the stanza in Hebrew that all begins with the Hebrew letter daleth, like a D, daleth. And so all of these eight verses in Hebrew begin with that same letter. This is one big acrostic poem. Psalm 119, verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Thus says the word of the Lord. Now, as you were reading through that and listening and following along, I hope perhaps you noticed that verse 25 and 28 were very similar. Verse 25 says, my soul clings to the dust, give me life according to your word. Verse 28 says, my soul melts away for sorrow, strengthen me according to your word. They both have some statement. The psalmist says gives a statement about his soul and then makes some request according to God's word. Give me life according to your word. Strengthen me according to your word. So these two verses kind of help us get our minds around this stanza here. I'm going to use these two verses to kind of give us an outline for these verses. And so what I want you to see as we walk through this is two reasons to cling to God's word in trials. Two reasons to cling to God's word in trials. The first is going to be verses 25 to 27, and the second half will be after that, verse 28 to the end, 32. So two reasons to cling to God's word in trials, and the first is this: God's word gives life to the hopeless. God's word gives life to the hopeless. Look again with me at verses 25 to 27. It says, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. So these verses start out by saying that my soul clings to the dust. My soul clings to the dust. This is a way of saying that the psalmist is in utter despair. He is feeling hopeless. His very life is being threatened. The idea is here that his soul is clinging to the dust. He's brought down low. Perhaps you remember in the book of Genesis, it says that God formed man from the dust of the earth. It's the same word. And then in Genesis 3, after sin has entered the world, God says, from dust you came and to dust you shall return. So this is the idea here. My soul clings to the dust. I am at the end of my life. I am hopeless here. There is sorrow. This is a miserable Christian, if you will, a miserable saint. So what does he say? Give me life. Give me life according to your word. You know, here his request deals perfectly with his predicament. I feel like my life is hopeless. I feel like everything's going wrong. I don't see an end to this. I don't see a light at the end of the tunnel. I cling to the dust. This is the same Hebrew word for marriage, that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. This is the idea. There's this clinging to the dust, this hopelessness to his life. And so he prays, give me life according to your word, through your word, because of the promises of your word. You know, in moments like this, when you're feeling hopeless, when you are despairing, as the psalmist is here, cliches don't cut it, do they? When you hear the word cancer, perhaps more recently when you hear the word COVID, when you hear these different words, cliches all of a sudden lose their effectiveness. The mug, the little thing from Hobby Lobby just doesn't cut it anymore. Hey, when God closes a door, sometimes he opens a window. Thanks, but what if that window is death? Sometimes we kind of cling to these little sayings, these trite ideas, and they're not always wrong. There's sometimes some truth in them, but here, the psalmist, he goes nowhere else. He has nowhere else to go except to the word for hope. Give me life. Revive me. Again, they come in the form of commands, but really in this context, they are desperate requests. There's a desperate request. God, I am at the end of me. I cannot fix this, but only you can help me. And you, please, give me life according to your word. The word is what gives life. The word is what gives life. Remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness to turn rocks into bread? Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, and he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God." God's word is more important to me than bread, is more important to me than water, than air. God's word is life. Do you believe that's true? Do you believe that's true? Hebrews 4:12, you know this verse, "For the word of God is living and active." The word of God has life. Not only that, keep a finger here in Psalm 119, but turn to 1 Peter briefly. 1 Peter all the way near the end of your New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. Or rather, 22 to 23. 22 to 25, there we go. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." 1 Peter 1, rather, verse 23, it says, "Since you have been born again," you've been born again, "not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Here it says you were born again from the word which is living and abiding. You're born by the word. So the word is living and active. It has life. It gives life. You're born again by the word, but also it nourishes life. Look at 1 Peter 2, the very next verses. 1 Peter 2, 1 to 3, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, crave for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." The word has life, the word gives life, and the word nourishes life. When you are at the end of your rope, when you are barely hanging on, where ought you to go? You go to the word. And you say, "God, give me life according to your word. Going back to Psalm 119, and you look at verse 26. He goes on, the psalmist says, "When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes." Now, what's interesting here is he starts this verse not by talking about the word, but about himself. "When I told of my ways, you answered me." When I told of my ways. Now, by the way, the word way comes up five times in this stanza. So the word way comes up again and again. Sometimes it's my way, a false way, and then there's the way of your precepts, the way of your commandments. And so the word way comes up a lot here, and we're to follow that thread through here. And so the first mention of way is about my way. "When I told of my ways, you answered me." He was confessing. He was coming before the Lord and pouring forth his situation. Whether that was pouring forth his situation where he was crushed, where he was discouraged, where he was under trial, or perhaps he was being persecuted, or perhaps he was just under the weight of his own sin, we don't know, but he says, "I told of my ways." He brought it before the Lord. And then he says, "You answered me." And not only does it stop there, it says, "You answered me," and then he gives this command, this request, this desperate plea, "Teach me your statutes," which is followed up in verse 27, "Make me understand the way of your precepts. I told you of my ways, but I want you to make me understand the way of your precepts, your ways according to your word, and I will meditate on your wondrous works." So he confesses and then he listens. If I can put it this way, we need to lament over our sorrows and sins, and we need to learn God's ways through his word. We need to lament our sorrows and sins, and we need to learn God's ways through his word. This confession, I think, is just so helpful for me as I was thinking about this, because for some of us, we just kind of live in denial. We just don't think about the challenges of life. We don't think about the disappointments, the frustrations of life. We just kind of move on and hide it away until it all comes jumbling out. But the psalmist here pictures, or he demonstrates this example of understanding his own life, his own heart, and laying these things out before the Lord. He's not hiding them. He doesn't say, "God, you're too busy. God, you don't understand. God, you probably don't care. You're too busy with other things." No, he brings them before God. He laments over his sorrows and his sins. This is what we need to do. We know that we fail. We bring those sins before God. We know that life is hard. We can bring those before God. We don't just have to stay away from him. Sometimes, I think if we're honest, when life is hard or when we are in sin, we want to run from God. We want to hide from God, like our first parents, Adam and Eve. As soon as they ate from the fruit, they hid. They don't want anything to do with God because God is holy. God brings judgment. God won't understand. So we think, and so we hide, we run. But here we see, no, we come to God. We tell of our ways. We confess our ways. We confess what's going on, the sorrows, the disappointments, the tragedies, the pressures and frustrations. We bring it all before God. God is not too weary. He is not too busy. He does not put us off. He listens. He longs for us to come as his children to bring our requests before him, our confessions before him. So we don't need to pull away. We actually ought to pull towards him and confess. But not only do we confess our ways, not only do we lament and tell him, but then he says, "Teach me. Teach me your ways. I'm going to confess my ways. I'll tell you of my ways, but now teach me your ways." In trials and suffering, don't just pull away from God, pull closer to God. Pull closer to God. Pour forth your heart before God until it's empty. Pour forth your heart before God until it's empty, and then allow God to fill it. Allow God to fill it with truth. Allow God to fill it with his word. You know, some of us are really good at learning from God's ways. We'd rather just read another book, read the Bible, listen to a sermon. It's just easy. Just put on autopilot, just keep getting truth in our minds, in our hearts. And that's good. That's good. But we don't honestly bring our hearts before God and pour them forth before him. Others of us are very good at kind of pouring forth our complaints, pouring forth our laments, pouring forth our confessions before God. in this kind of age of transparency, this age of authenticity, as some sociologists call it. We want to be transparent. No suits and ties at church. Just come as you are. I'll put a tie on later for Pastor Daniel's ordination, but that's beside the point. But here, we see this model for us. He tells of his ways to God, and then he learns of God's ways. We pour forth our hearts before God till they're empty, and then we fill it with the truth of God's word. James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How many of us know or feel like God has withdrawn himself? He is far off. He is distant. And you know, it's true. He has not withdrawn himself. We have withdrawn ourselves. But God is so gracious. He says to us, draw near to him. He will draw near to us. I was even just speaking with someone recently and being reminded of something that my college pastor told me that has stuck with me. No matter how many steps you take away from God, it's always one step back. It's always one step back. So the first reason to cling to God's words in trials is that God's word gives life to the hopeless. It gives life to the hopeless. We can bring our hopelessness, bring our miserableness, bring our confession before him, bring our laments before him, and then we say, God, teach me. Show me your ways. Make me understand. I want to not just know about it. I don't just want to know the words. I want to know your ways, how you operate, your heart. I want to know you, God, and then I will meditate, it says, on your wondrous works. I will think it over. I will chew on it. I will turn it over in my mind. What does this mean here? How does this apply to my life here? What does this tell me about God here? We meditate. It's not just in one ear, out the other, but we are chewing on it, thinking about it, letting it marinate and sit in our minds and in our hearts. And so we go to God's word. We cling to his word because it gives hope. It gives hope. It gives life to the hopeless. The second reason we ought to cling to God's word in trials is that God's word gives strength to the sorrowful. God's word gives strength to the sorrowful. Look with me at verses 28 to 32. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. So we need to cling to God's word. Why? Because it gives strength to the sorrowful. It says there in verse 28, my soul melts away for sorrow. So first his soul was clinging to the dust, and now his soul melts away for sorrow. I wonder if you can relate to that. There's been moments, even perhaps today, this morning, this afternoon, that you feel your heart melting away with sorrow. What do? You go to God's word and you say, strengthen me. Strengthen me according to your word. Give me hope from your word. Give me life according to your word. Your word is a lamp to my feet. Your word gives strength to my soul. Strengthen me according to your word. Of course, this isn't physical strength. Studying the word of God doesn't all of a sudden replace going to the gym. That's totally different. This strength is a strength in the inner man. This is a strength of soul. This is a strength to hold on to God and his word and his promises, a strength to persevere under persecution, a strength to persevere under the weight of our own temptations. Strengthen me, God. Strengthen my inner man. Strengthen my soul. Strengthen my faith. How? According to your word. According to your word. And then he goes on, what does this look like? If you are, so first, revive me, give me life because I am close to death. Now that he is revived, he doesn't just need life, now he needs strength. I was halfway in the grave, give me life. Now that I'm out of the grave, I need strength to actually live this out. I'm weary with sorrow, my soul melts away with sorrow, give me strength to do, to live according to your word. What does this look like? Verses 29 and 30 are kind of opposites here. Verse 29 says, put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your truth. And then verse 30 says, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. So on the one hand, put false ways far from me, a false path. Put it away from me. Take it away from me. God, I need your help to remove it from me. Remove the temptations. Remove the false ways. Remove the false thinking far from me. And then the request, graciously teach me your law instead. So that's the negative. Put it far from me. And it's in the form of a request. God, you must help me. Help me put the negative away. But then verse 30 is the flip side. It's the positive, and it's not a prayer now. This is now a choice. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. As opposed to the false way, I've chosen the way of faithfulness, the way that is outlined in your word. I set your rules before me. I set it before me that I might meditate on it, that I might pursue your word, cling to your word, think upon your word. So here there is this kind of duality of God's sovereignty and also of human responsibility, if you will. God, I need your help. Take the false way far from me. But also I must choose. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. Friends, we live in a time where even within the church there is you can read the statistics and studies that there is an overwhelming biblical illiteracy, even among believers. But you step outside the church, and that just goes farther down. We live in a world that not only does not know the Word of God and the ways of God, we live in a society and a culture that is actively opposed to it, that calls wisdom foolishness and calls foolishness wisdom, that calls truth lies and calls lies truth, that calls good things sinful and sinful things good. And if we go about passively in this world, we are in danger of being lulled to sleep. We are in danger of imbibing these things, wrong ways of thinking, the false ways. We're tempted to think it's right. When everyone else is on that path, it's easy to think we're the crazy ones. And so how do we overcome that? Not by being angry, not by being vindictive, not by being argumentative, but by burying our minds and hearts in God's word. By digging in, by clinging to his word. By clinging, it says, as it says in verse 31, to his testimonies. God, help me to put false ways far from me, and I want to choose to follow your path. Teach me your word, and I have set it before me. It's not just a matter of, well, you know, it's up to God to just change my mind. I mean, I can't control that. No, we must choose. We must set his word before us. But it's also not a matter of, well, I've done all I could. It's all up to me. It's all up to you. No, we need the mercy and grace of God to quicken our hearts, to open our eyes, as we talked about last week. So friend, are you pleading before God that he would help you? And are you actively taking steps to know his word? To know his word. And friend, I want you to just be aware. Brothers and sisters, I want you to be aware. We are living in a time when the attacks are not always overt, but the attacks can sometimes be subtle. The attacks against God's kingdom are not going to come with swords and weapons necessarily. Sometimes they do, but more often it's the weapons of words and ideas, values. Sometimes they are even cloaked in the stealth weapon of entertainment. To just get our minds thinking, to get our hearts inclined towards a false way. Friends, I'm not saying we need to be isolationists. God has left us here for a purpose. We are in the world, not of it, but we need to be in the world with awareness. We need to be in the world with wisdom and discernment, that we are to be a light that is different, that we are to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, that we are to be different, to be marching to the beat of a different drum, to be very aware that worldly thinking is all around us, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, then perhaps you have already succumbed to it far more than you ought. So put false ways far from me, God. I need your help. Graciously teach me your law, God. I need your help. And then I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. And then verse 31, I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Here you see these words come back into play. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life. Then it says, my soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me. And now I don't cling to the dust anymore. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. I cling to them. I hold to them. I hold fast to your testimonies, to your word. I hold fast, so let me not put to shame. Let me be not put to shame. I am trusting in you, Lord, and those who trust in the Lord will never be disappointed. I cling to your testimonies. And then he finishes out verse 32. I will run. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. I love this. I when I first read this, I didn't quite understand what's going on here. Most of Psalm 119, most of Scripture talks more about walking. That's why we sometimes use that Christianese phrase, right? How's your walk with the Lord? Are you walking with the Lord? Right? And that's a biblical term. You know we need to walk in a manner that's worthy, Ephesians 4 would say. We need to walk after Christ. He shows us how to walk. But here, it's not just a walk. This is a run. This is a run. I will run, not just walk, I will run in the way of your commandments. But there's a prerequisite. When you enlarge my heart. When you enlarge my heart. So this run, not just walk, there's this energy, there's this eagerness. This is such a contrast to clinging to the dust. I mean, if you can imagine somebody clinging to the dust and somebody else sprinting, like in the Olympics, you can't find two more different pictures. And here he started this stanza saying, I'm clinging to the dust, but at the end of it, I will run. He starts off saying, give me life. In the middle of it, he says, give me strength. And now he says, when you enlarge my heart, I will run. I will sprint. I will push myself, exert myself. How? In the way of your commandments. There's an energy here. There's an eagerness here. And it's driven by a change in the heart. I love what Charles Spurgeon says here. Charles Spurgeon says this, let the affections be aroused and eagerly set on divine things, and our actions will be full of force, swiftness, and delight. God must work in us first, and then we shall will and do according to his good pleasure. We must change the heart, unite the heart, encourage the heart, strengthen the heart, enlarge the heart, and then the course of the life will be gracious, sincere, happy, and earnest. So that from our lowest up to our highest state in grace, we must attribute all to the free favor of God. When our heart is enlarged, when our heart is encouraged, when our heart is strengthened, when our heart is revived, then we will run. And without it, we cannot. We can pretend, we can kind of put on a show, but unless God does a work in our hearts, we simply cannot do what this says. You see, if I could put it this way, the Christian life is not merely about following your heart. The Christian life is not merely about following your heart with all of its sinful desires, right? Oh, honey, just follow your heart. Bad advice. Unbiblical advice. Because our hearts are fallen, our hearts are twisted, our hearts are full of sin. But at the same time, the Christian life is not merely shouting down your heart and doing what God says begrudgingly. That's not the Christian life either. Do whatever your heart says. That's worldliness. Shout down your heart and do what God says. Do it begrudgingly. That's legalistic religiosity. Christianity is neither. Christianity says, God, enlarge my heart that I might obey. Enlarge my heart that I might obey. The goal of the Christian life is to set your heart on God, to humbly seek God, to allow God to enlarge your heart so that you may obey from the heart. So that you and I may obey from the heart, not with a begrudging heart or not with a begrudging dragging of the feet or a half-hearted walk, but an eager run in the way of God. That's the Christian life. We ought to have joy. There ought to be a desire. We're not led by it only, but certainly God in his grace revives our hearts. He strengthens our hearts, and we pray for that. We ask God for that. We are dependent upon his grace. His grace is first. It's not, I will run in the way of your commandments so that you would enlarge my heart, so that you would give me grace. It's quite the opposite. God, I need you to do a work in my heart first that I might run, that I might run in the way of your commands. Friends, when you are facing trials, and you will, when you encounter difficulties, when you encounter pain, disappointment, do you hide from God? Do you put the word of God aside, or will you cling to it? Will you cling to it knowing that this is your source of life? Will you cling to it knowing that this is where you get strength? And then will you cling to it knowing that God strengthens you that you might walk in his ways for the glory of his name? And certainly, you know, sometimes the word law can be a little bit misleading, because when we think of law, we think of, like, you shall or you shall not, and if you do this, the police will get you, right? But the word law has a more general meaning in the Old Testament of instruction. And sometimes the whole Old Testament can be called law. And I want to end here that while we cling to God's word, we cling to his law, it's not merely the commands, the right and the wrong, do and do not. When we cling to his law, when we cling to his word, it's also to cling to his promises. To cling to his promises. Do you know the promises of God? Even just a couple weeks ago, Mike did a great job of preaching to us Hebrews 13, 5, and 6. We have this promise from God. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We have the promises of God in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. In a sense, the way of God is a pathway through the Old Testament to get us to Christ. That Christ is the one who died on the cross for our sin, to overcome evil, to overcome the curse, that he might restore all things and make all things right. And so, brothers and sisters, as we think about trials, as we think about what can miserable Christians sing, we can sing of Christ. We can sing of Christ, who was the man of sorrows. We can sing of Christ, who wept even tears, even sweat filled with blood because of the anguish of his soul. And we can sing even when we're miserable, because we know that on the other side of that misery is hope, is life. Not in a flippant way, not in a superficial way. It might not be even in this lifetime, it might be on the other side of death, but Christ, the victorious one, has died and risen again to give us life and victory and hope. And so therefore, when we cling to God's word, we must not just cling to a book, though the book is what God has given us, but God has given us his word that it might direct us towards his son, the word incarnate. And so as we cling to the word, brothers and sisters, would you cling to the one that the word points to? Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives us comfort in our affliction. He's the one who gives us hope in our death. He's the one that gives us life everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the one who gives us exactly what we need. You give us your word. You give us your truth. You give us your commandments. You give us your promises. You give us assurance that you are a father who pursues his children, that you are a Savior who would even sacrifice his own son for our sake. God, I pray that you would bind up any hearts that are wounded, bind up any hearts that are grieving. I pray that you would restore the joy of our salvation, even as we grieve over our sin, over our suffering, over the brokenness of this world. God, give us life according to your word. Strengthen us according to your word. Help us to put false ways far from us. And Lord, enlarge our hearts that we might not just walk, but that we might run in the way of your commandments. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.